My name is Chris Conway. I'm the junior high pastor here. It's been my privilege to do that for several years. I'm going to tell you a little story of when I was younger. When I was younger, my mom, my sister, and I decided once that we would make a pumpkin pie. It seemed like a pretty innocent project. However, my sister and I were ill-equipped to actually make a pie of our own accord, so we were entirely dependent on my mother to help us in this process. And so she got the recipe, helped us get the materials. And so we proceeded to make this pumpkin pie, and it took, as I remember it, just all afternoon. Probably didn't take that long, but that's just how I remember it. It took forever to make this pumpkin pie. And we're all doing whatever it is that she's telling us to do. Hopefully it's coming out all right. And we put it in the oven, and this pumpkin pie, when it's done, comes out just slightly off color and just a little bit dry. It's a little bit odd. It's not what we were used to, not quite what we were expecting. But we had some extra pie filling, so we had made four little individual servings for us to enjoy ourselves before we would take this pumpkin pie ultimately to Thanksgiving at our grandparents' house. That was the plan. And so my mom and my sister and I invite our dad into the kitchen to be the first to try this pie that we had created. And so my sister and I, we present to him this little single serving of pumpkin pie, like, "Here, oh wonderful father, let this be recompense for the 9 years of my life that you've kept me alive. Like, here you go." And so assuming that we weren't going to poison him, like a good dad, he just takes a big spoonful, dives into the single serving of pumpkin pie, stuffs it in his mouth, and goes, "Ooh! Salt!" Somewhere in this process, whether it was my mother, my sister, or I, we will never know, the sugar had been replaced by salt. And so now this is the pie that we have. So we boxed it up and we brought it up to Lancaster, where my grandparents live, and that's where my whole dad's side of the family is. And we set out the pies there. They were side by side, and we had a Thanksgiving meal. And finally, it came time for dessert, and people were beginning to scope out the dessert options. And to our horror, people were choosing the Marie Callender pie over our fake pie for the entire night. No one was touching our pie. So ultimately, my sister kind of guilted my uncle into, "Hey, we made this pie. You should have some." And look, this is where the phrase "never eat a pie from a Conway" comes from. It was actually really enjoyable for the rest of the night to see my cousins rushing over to the kitchen sink. It's just a little bit of sadism. I have to admit, it's there. All right. This pumpkin pie was not what people expected. This was kind of a different thing. We're gonna see this morning that when it comes to Palm Sunday, people were not prepared for what Jesus was actually going to be bringing. People were making expectations of Jesus that just weren't on the mark. And so go ahead and turn to John chapter 12. That's where we're going to be. If you've been around church very long, you'll probably know this. When you come to church on Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before Easter, there's really only one passage we ever talk about, and that's Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And this actually shows up in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have some account of this story, which is kind of fun because you get slight nuances, but really they're all very similar. They all highlight the same kinds of themes. The problem that I always had with this story, though, was when I look back at the New Testament, I saw all these people who had a problem with Jesus. I never really understood how it came to be that a coordinated effort would be made to greet Jesus at Jerusalem's gates and to welcome him in. So the reason I like John's rendition of this story is because he's going to give us the background that we need to really understand why this event is happening. But to do that, I actually have to jump back a little bit. So we're actually going to start back in John chapter 10. You can stay on chapter 12. We'll get there. I realize I'm taking a little bit of a risk by covering three chapters. If you're familiar with internet, blog, and message board subculture, there's this acronym TLDR, which stands for too long, didn't read. In our culture, we have a hard time if something is longer than two paragraphs. So somewhere, some point in time, someone may TLDR this message, but that's just life. We're going to try little bit of background so we can really understand why it is that Jesus is doing what he's doing when he enters into Jerusalem. So in John chapter 10, Jesus has already been teaching, he's been performing miracles, and people are starting to ask him point blank, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been waiting for?" And Jesus isn't directly answering them back, but he's beginning to point to all the things that he's done, all the things that he's said, and basically asking people to look at the evidence and to make that decision for themselves, to see what Jesus has done and make a decision about it. And people had a lot of different opinions about what Jesus had done to that point. But that challenge resonated with people. And at one point in time, as the leaders were beginning to decide that they needed Jesus out of their city, they needed Jesus out of Jerusalem, and they were going to try to stone him, Jesus, he went back over to a place where John the Baptist had been baptizing people before the unfortunate event of his beheading. While he was there, this is the events that unfold, and Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing during the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed Jesus. So by the end of chapter 10, you're already starting to get people kind of branching into two camps. Those people who are really opposed to Jesus and actually view him as a threat, and those who are starting to accept Jesus. But this is kind of a slow progression. Something is going to happen in chapter 11 that is going to catalyze this whole thing. Suddenly, pretty much everyone is going to have to form an opinion about Jesus one way or the other. Jesus hears about a friend of his named Lazarus. Lazarus, unfortunately, is sick, and he's going to end up dying. And Jesus, although he might have been able to make a sprint down there, he's actually going to let Lazarus actually die. Because Lazarus, he's in a city called Bethany, and Bethany is very close to Jerusalem. It's a dangerous place to go right now when people are trying to stone you. But that's where Lazarus is. And Jesus, out of concern for Lazarus and Lazarus' sisters Mary and Martha, is going to make his way down there. And he tells this to his disciples, who just don't understand. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back." But Jesus knew that this instance with Lazarus, this was going to be the moment that people were going to start to realize that something significant was up. Something huge was going to happen, and God was going to be at work. And he tried to explain this to the disciples. They don't get it. They never did get it in all of John until after Jesus died. But ultimately, they agree to go. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." They knew that there was a good chance that this was going to be their last trip as they made their way to Bethany. I'll fast forward through some of the events, but the short of it is that Jesus, he comes to Lazarus several days after he had died and raises Lazarus back to life. A man who was dead is now alive, and a lot of people saw it. After that happened, people had to start to reckon with the fact that Jesus was a thing. People didn't necessarily know what he was, but there was something significant to him. Now here's the deal. A lot of people then were hoping for a Messiah, a Savior. But you have to understand what I mean when I say that term. They didn't have the same understanding of it that a lot of us have in this room today. Their understanding of a Savior or Messiah would start with somebody who minimally would expel Rome from their borders. They were an occupied people. Minimally, this person, this Savior, would kick out the foreigners. Now, there might be some other things that happen after that, but that would be a really good first step. And so people are looking at back over Jesus' life and his teachings and his miracles and the fact that he just raised this dude from the dead, and they're thinking, maybe this guy can do it. Maybe he's the one we've been waiting for all this time. Maybe we are finally going to be rid of Rome. Maybe we're going to be able to go back to the days when like David was king and have that kind of glory again. And who knows what God is going to do from there. That's what they were hoping for. And many of them started thinking that just perhaps it was Jesus. And verse 45 says, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation.' Anyone who is anyone, any religious leader of standing, began to realize that Jesus was actually a huge problem. It wasn't so much that this guy was saying things they didn't believe. They could probably tolerate that for a while. The real problem was that this guy could incur the wrath of Rome. I mean, if people really did believe that he could be this military leader who was going to challenge the emperor, who was going to try and expel Rome from their borders, that would inevitably spark a war. A war that the religious leaders were certain that they would lose. And everything they had worked for, everything that they knew, everything that made sense to their lives would just be gone. because of this one man, Jesus. So you couldn't ignore him anymore. These things were just too powerful. The avalanche was moving just too quickly. And finally, one speaks up, the high priest. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation perish." And from that moment on, a significant number of people were conspiring to take Jesus out. Now, there was a little bit of a problem with that. If there were so many people who were supporting Jesus, if they just walked in broad daylight to where Jesus was, apprehended him, and tried him, there would be an uprising. They couldn't risk that. They had to find some kind of covert means of taking Jesus down. What it was, they weren't sure, but they began to scheme and they began to plot. Meanwhile, something interesting is happening. Passover is occurring. And so Jesus, he ultimately left Lazarus. And people are wondering, is Jesus going to come back for Passover? That's kind of, you know, their Christmas, if you will. This is the moment where everyone is coming back to Jerusalem. Everybody, people who aren't normally there, they're showing up for the Passover feast. And they have heard about this Jesus, this man who raised Lazarus back to life. That's no small thing. And people are curious. And they want to know, is Jesus going to show up for this big moment, this huge holiday? Is he going to be there? When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and they stood in the temple courts. They asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. And so people are on the lookout on both sides. People who want Jesus to take a sort of kingship, and people who want to see Jesus dead are both on the lookout. Is he going to show up? Now we're in chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came back to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so now he's back just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, not in the city yet, but just back on the outskirts to where Lazarus was. And people begin to hear about this. And they begin to find out. And a couple of events occur, but why these things are occurring, a large crowd is going to figure out that Jesus is right outside Jerusalem. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Again, Lazarus is this catalyst, which, honestly, if you're Lazarus, you're probably annoyed at this point. I mean, you've just been brought back from the dead, now there's people trying to kill you. Like, coming back from the dead only to die again, that only happens in video games. That's not like real life, you know? Interestingly, just as a side note, we don't really know what happened to Lazarus. This is the last the Bible is going to mention him. Now, there's two traditions that both have him getting out and living for a good long while after this, but we don't actually know. I'm rooting for you, Lazarus. I hope it all works out. Big crowd of people just outside Jerusalem. They know Jesus is here. The Passover is coming. Inevitably, he's going to walk through those gates. People are getting ready. This explains the large crowd. So finally, we're going to get to the verse that we're actually looking at today. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." This is the scene. Jesus is walking into a city filled with people who either want to make him king or want him dead. As he comes in, people are laying down palm branches and other things as though they're making way for a triumphal entry of someone who would really be their king, their ruler, someone who would change the state of Israel. But in the shadows, on the sides, knowing they couldn't act in that moment, were those who wanted to kill him. This is the scene. This is what is happening on Palm Sunday. So you have to ask yourself a question. If you're Jesus, what do you do now? There's people who want to kill you. There's people who want to worship you. How do you respond? Would Jesus come in on a war horse and take up the mantle? Would he put a crown on his head and act like the king that people want him to be? Would he simply enjoy their applause and do sort of the Rose Parade wave as he's going by? Say, yeah, bring it on. Would he ignore the scene? Would he walk through as if nothing happened? The problem was, whether you were on the sides wanting to kill Jesus or whether you were there putting down palm branches wanting to worship him, all of those people had wrong expectations for what Jesus was about to do. See, the people who were trying to kill Jesus, of course, had missed the entire point. They missed that this was the Son of God coming to bring redemption to humanity. Of course, they missed all that. But they also missed the whole point that Rome wasn't actually their biggest worry. Something much bigger was happening. But even those who were worshiping Jesus, they missed the point because they thought that Jesus was going to simply meet their expectations of the time. They had certain expectations of what a Messiah would do, that he would come in power and might, and he would begin to rule with that strength that could only come from God. Something flashy, a display that would guarantee that this new reign would last forever. They were looking for the wonders and the power and the military victory. And Jesus was not about to indulge this, because that's not what he had come to do. The expectations were just wrong. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Another passage of scripture, what we learn is that this is a donkey who was so young it had never been sat on before. This was a really small donkey. Jesus, this guy that they're trying to make king, this guy that they're trying to worship, is a full-grown man sitting on a tiny donkey. And the scene is almost comical. It doesn't make any sense at all. What is going on here? Truth of the matter is, nobody got it. Even the disciples, they didn't understand. But John helps us out a little bit, so do the other gospel writers. All four of them mention this, that this was to fulfill a prophecy, at least in part, to fulfill a prophecy that harkens back to Zechariah 9:9. So here you read the kind of the truncated version, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." Zechariah 9:9 is the TLDR version, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." It's a little bit longer, but it's very clear that this is what the New Testament writers were referring to, this prophecy in Zechariah that this king would come, but not in the way that people expected him to. But it wasn't just that Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy. That's not how these things worked all the time. It was that, as a teacher, Jesus was pointing to something much bigger. Because anyone who had studied Jewish law knows that if you reference a passage in what we now call the Old Testament, you have to also look at the things surrounding it. That a reference in the Old Testament would also point to whatever was immediately before or after. In this case, a very significant thing happens in verse 10 of Zechariah 9. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule, his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Imagery of a king who's coming and dismantling the weapons of war, dismantling the signs of power, the kinds of things that people would expect that this Messiah would bring. These are the very things that he's beginning to break down. Jesus, riding in on a donkey, was telling everyone, although they couldn't figure it out yet, "You have the wrong expectations. I'm not here to do the thing that you think I'm here to do. I'm not here to simply become the kind of king that you think I should be, because I'm coming for something much more significant." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Later on, looking back, the disciples, they got it, and the church would later realize this is what Jesus was doing when he chose to ride on this very small donkey. Jesus was making a statement about what kind of expectations to make about him. Because the expectations that Jesus would be a military ruler were going to be flawed, and Jesus wasn't going to entertain those. For a very good reason. Besides them just being flat out wrong, it's that they create this sense of, Jesus is here to do the thing that I want him to do, and if he can't, I'm going to leave. And that's exactly what happens. When Jesus is arrested and tried and tortured and hung on a cross, these people who are laying down the palm branches are nowhere to be found, if not among the people saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because a man on a cross cannot be a military victor. He cannot do the thing that they all wanted him to do. And to that end, I imagine that the religious leaders felt like they also had accomplished what they set out to do. Take away his ability to be a military victor, take away his popularity. A lot of times in our world, we have expectations of what God or Jesus should do that just aren't quite right. This would be the point typically where I'd reference back to my story at the beginning of the sermon, but I will admit there are some difficulties relating the kingdom of God to a pumpkin pie made of salt. But God is up to something unexpected. God is up to something different than what people thought. And though they did it then, we do it now. We do it primarily in two ways. One is this. We do it on a personal level, that when we come to God and say, God, I want to follow you. I want to lay down my palm branch before you and accept you as king in my life. We do it with these personal expectations of what God is going to do for us in that process. It might be some kind of financial prosperity or security. It could all be good things. It might be that God would heal you or a family member. It might be that God would restore a broken relationship. It might be that God would just give us a general sense of happiness. Whatever it is, the personal issues, they're plentiful. There's a lot of them. And we ask God to step in and to fix whatever personal thing that we have going on in our lives. Now here's the thing. We serve a good God who loves his people and Jesus spent a lot of his ministry helping people with serious personal issues, serious things that, you know, restoring sight to the blind, that kind of thing. And our God is capable of doing those kinds of things now, and he often does. The problem is, if that is our expectation, the moment our expectation is not met, we withhold our palm branch. The moment God doesn't do the thing that we needed him to do, the way that we wanted to see it, we pull up the palm branch and walk away. That's what happens when our personal expectations are placed on God. The other way, besides personal, is sort of a cultural thing. When I talk to a lot of my friends who have a really hard time with the concept of God, some of the things they say are like this. I would expect that if there really was a God in charge of the universe who created everything, that there's some things that this God would do. Now, they're not expecting God to kick Rome out of anything. That's not our culture. But they do expect that God would give us the secrets to all the scientific advancements that we haven't unlocked yet. They do expect that God would put a general end to the pain and suffering in the world. Or they say, God should just come with a really big booming voice from the sky and make his presence known in such a way that there's no other explanation. Some kind of different expectations for how God should show up. And honestly, these are kind of fair things to think through. And if we had time, I would love to dive into each one of these things and to see what is God doing by not meeting our expectations as a society, by not meeting our modern expectations. What is God up to? It'd be a really fun discussion. We just don't have time for. But what I can say is this. Whether it's personal expectations or cultural expectations, all of them are surface level. All of them have to do with what we're experiencing right now, with our reality as it's shown. The expectations that Jesus placed on himself, the expectations that he'll ultimately place on the church and the kingdom of God, are much deeper than surface level. They're real, lasting, permanent, eternal change. And these things just look very different than a military leader who's going to expel Rome or a God who's going to give us all the things that we think we need at this point in our history. They're going to be deep and they're going to be significant. They're going to be things like giving us a purpose that actually matters. And things like allowing us to live for eternity. Now those things, they tend to sound cliche, actually, when we say them out loud a lot. They sound cliche anyway until we yearn for them so deeply that they hurt. But let's reframe a little bit. Let's wrap our mind around what Jesus is actually promising, what God is actually up to. Jesus was going to show us that the most powerful force in the world was God's self-sacrificing love. And that's the kind of thing that we could tap into. That we could be the kind of people who show self-sacrificing love to the world. And that's going to look very different than bows and chariots. It's going to be the kind of thing where sometimes we choose to put ourselves in difficult situations for the good of others and for what God is up to. And this kind of a thing, it's going to change the way that we live now. It's going to change the world forever. And the church is going to steadily be part of this system in which the kingdom of God is made known. And people are who they were meant to be as creatures of God, as people who were created in God's image and have full relationship with him. This is what we're heading toward. Jesus was promising a kingdom that wasn't going to be built by war horses or bows. He was promising a kingdom that wasn't going to be built by soldiers or bombs. He was promising a kingdom that wasn't going to be built by robust financial institutions or passionate political parties. He was promising a kingdom that would be built and marked by people who love God, love others, and who freely choose to participate in God's good and redemptive work in the world around us. And this kingdom would change everything we know now, will last forever into the future. This goes way deeper than the expectations that we generally would start with for someone who we want to call Savior. Way deeper than our minds usually allow us to imagine. But this is the kind of thing I want to give my life toward. This is the kind of thing I want to live for every day. And so when it comes down to it, the question becomes then, what am I laying down my palm branch for? Am I laying down my palm branch for a God who's going to meet my personal needs? And I can pull it up again when those things don't happen the way I think they should happen. Am I laying down a palm branch for a God who's going to meet the needs of our time the way that we see it? Or am I going to lay my palm branch down for the God who is timeless, who's been working from the beginning, will work to the end, to bring his people together, to build a kingdom which we all have a place in God's family? That's what I want to lay down my palm branch for. That's what I want to move to. And even when these other expectations aren't met, this is the thing I want to cling to. I can cling to it because I know that Jesus has the power to make it happen. That God has been building his church to make it happen. And we see it in the rest of the story. Because man's schemes on the cross don't have the final say. Death's claw in the grave doesn't have the last word. There is one more chapter to the story. But that's for next week. God, help us to be a people who have the expectations on you that you have put on yourself. God, we don't want to be a people who put expectations on you that are surface level, that are secondary, and when they aren't met, we just jump ship. Because God, we want to be people who are with you through the process of you building your kingdom. We want to rally with you, with other Christians around this world, say there's a God who loves this place, a God who loves us, a God who gave up everything, who showed self-sacrificing love for all of us. In turn, God, we want to go from this place and be the same kind of people who show that same self-sacrificing love to all those that we encounter. God, help us to lay our palm branches before you in pursuit of what matters, your kingdom known now and forever. In your name we pray. Amen.